And we were going to begin these short exhortations, these one-liners, so to speak, that Paul was capping off his letter to the Thessalonians with. So we begin tonight in chapter 5 of the first epistle, verse 16, the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, "Rejoice evermore." Now, in chapter 1, verse 6, you remember that he mentioned the joy of the Holy Spirit as, you know, an evidence that the Spirit was working in their lives. Joy is one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit. And here, we're to make sure that we take God's Word and apply it to our lives that really brings that joy, and it's to always be a part of our lives. And I don't know about you, but rejoicing, I think, from time to time as a Christian, is, I think, natural and easy enough. But to rejoice all the time, you really have to focus in on the blessings that you have in Christ and the wonderful things that are available to you through His death and where you're going when this life's over. Do people that live in sin, do they have moments of rejoicing?
Sure.
Yeah, I mean they rejoice over things that go their way and good, you know, deals they get or whatever, or they rejoice when they're able to have the opportunity to participate in sin. But what is the difference between the wicked rejoicing and the righteous Christians rejoicing? Is our rejoicing always dependent on outward circumstances?
Sure.
Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, "I've learned in whatever state I am, there to be content." Right. Now, at the same time, we're not denying reality here, and neither are the apostles. Inspired men in the first century never said that adversity wouldn't bring grief. You remember in 1 Peter, which is a epistle about going through struggles and strifes and things along that line, it says you rejoice, you know, in the end of your salvation, but right now you're in heaviness because of manifold temptations. So the inspired men never denied that we would have momentary grief because of the adversities that we're going through. But we can continue to rejoice in that God is going to work everything out for good. And so the gospel, what does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. It should produce good news. You know, I think sometimes we can drift away from the message being good news. You know, it can be in all about strife of death, of words or whatever, and we can forget about how, at the bottom line, the gospel is good news and it should produce joy. You remember when in Luke 2, when the an annunciation of Jesus' coming was given there, it says, "I bring you good tidings of joy." And so we can rejoice in God's wonderful message, and we need to keep that ever before us. Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." Now, does this mean that God expects Christians to spend every waking moment on their knees in prayer? He's just talking about this should be a regular, continual practice throughout our day, throughout our lives. You know, all the time should be, you know, talking to the Father about what's going on in our lives, requesting help, giving thanks to Him, and just pouring out our heart's desires to Him. Because it's such a regular part of our lives, are our prayers always going to be at the same level of intensity? There are some prayers that are going to be more intense than others. In fact, Romans 8 talks about there's sometimes when we have groaning, where we can't even express what we're saying, but the Spirit makes intercession for us to the Father. And so there, you know, we've all heard prayers where we are, you know, directing other people's minds and prayers and worship, and you know, those are a certain level, and even in public corporate worship, you have sometimes where there's more of an intensity than others, depending on what's going on in that particular congregation. But if you're really living out your prayer life the way you should, there's certainly times where your prayers are so intense that, and then there's other times where you're maybe just giving thanks for a meal. But regardless of that, whatever the intensity, it should be a thing that we're constantly doing. In order to avoid temptation, you know, Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and, you know, not faint. Romans 12:12, we should be continuing instant or always in prayer. And Paul's epistles are bathed in prayer, aren't they? He was a man that believed in prayer, and he always requested prayers for the people to whom he was writing. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are no exception to this. Think about this, too. What was the background of these Thessalonians? Religious background.
Idolatry.
And you think about praying these empty prayers to a God that doesn't exist, that even though they believed these gods existed, a lot of the gods that existed in that, you know, were worshipped or prayed to in Thessalonica were gods that they taught were kind of capricious, where, well, they might help you or they might not. Think about the contrast between that and believing in the true living God who is your Father, who cares for you. There's a drastic difference in their prayers now heard by a genuine Heavenly Father as opposed to trying to curry favor with this, you know, these false gods.
I think the people today, the religious people in the churches today fail to realize what power prayer is.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes they pray, but they don't expect anything.
Right.
It's sad, really.
Yeah, and you know, James 5 says the prayer of faith will save the sick, or James 1 talks about let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. You know, and prayer can do anything God can do, isn't that true? I mean, if it's according to God's will, prayer has the potential to do anything God can do, and so there's a tremendous source of comfort and help that's available to us that we should make more of. I think that sometimes. We're covering this on Sunday morning. I think that sometimes maybe we don't pray for things sometimes because it's almost like we've taught ourselves that God does not do anything. You know what I'm saying? In the sense that we've kind of overreacted. I've been talking to a lot of people recently about... I know some brethren, some people in the church that have given up the request aspect of prayer. Because they think that God's answering of prayer was relegated to the miraculous age. And so James 5:16, you know, they say, well, it also mentions anointing oil there. So, you know, God answering and helping somebody, you know, that's equivalent with the miracles there. And so in our reaction to Calvinism or to Pentecostalism that thinks that God is going to just do a bunch of miracles every single second, we can overreact to that and almost deny Scripture and say there's no trespassing sign on the world for God that He can't do anything. And we should pray with all of our might and leave the answering up to Him. You know, I don't know exactly how God answers my prayer when I say, keep us safe as we travel down the highway. But I know that He can and He does. You know, and just because I can't put my finger on what He does, that's His business. That's not my business, right? I just need to believe in Him. And so you're right.
Not to get off track, but only this, I'd be interested to hear discussion on how people strengthen their prayer life, because I've tried different things. I keep a list, and it helps me when I pray, and I see things that, you know, like the day passed without a job, and I pray across out my list, so I'm praying for it. It helps me, but I'm with other people. Because I have times that, you know, I won't go to my list that day, you know, pray.
Yeah.
But I'm not praying that many times throughout the day, you know. So I don't know whether I pray before they go to sleep at night and stuff, and of course, meals. But I just like, if there anybody else got any suggestions on what they're doing with their prayer life.
Interesting. I think, you know, with me, it's kind of getting in the habit of. You know, whenever something strikes you a certain way, to just, you know, to go to God in prayer. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you're really close friends with somebody, my brother and I are really close, and if I see something, I kind of want to call him and tell him, or I'm kind of the same way with Alyssa. And I think if you get in that habit, prayer lists have helped me to, like what you're saying, in some ways. But I think there's other ways in which, you're just so excited about something, or news just knocks your legs out from under you, and it's kind of things like that where you just have to have a trained response that before I do anything else, I'm going to go to God in prayer, I do find that sometimes I feel like I go through days and all the prayers I've prayed have kind of just been like rote my habit, I got to make sure that I don't just get in the rut of things like that.
But, like that when Chris Scott talked about
the Muslims.
The Muslims, and they're, I think he said, get up 3:30 in the morning and pray, and then they do it five times throughout the day. And, of course, we know that they're wrong, but that's a tremendous discipline to have.
Yeah.
To place yourself with whatever you believe, before whatever you believe in some sort of prayer or being in advance and that many times a day on a consistent basis.
And I think that we tend to minimize it a little way sometimes in our structure of what we do together as the family of God. I think there needs to be a lot of instruction. There is a lot of Bible ignorance out there, but I mean, can you imagine if there was, let's say, there was some situation where, let's say, somebody repents that we've been really hoping that they would come back. Can you imagine if everybody came up to the front of the building and, and talked to that person, and maybe we even held hands and prayed with that person? I'm not saying that the posture necessarily, you can pray just as well sitting in your seat, but, I think there's something, we used to, for instance, in the churches we used to, years ago, I wasn't ever part of the church when this happened, but men would even bow their knees. They would bow when they prayed. And that, again, there's no one exclusive way to do all that, but I just think that there are, why do you close your eyes when you pray? Are there some things that help you to really concentrate on what you're doing, or like make you feel like people are there for you, praying for you? I don't know if the Wednesday night prayer meeting was called that because they spent a lot of time praying at some point. But I do think that we might need to make more use of coming together for prayers.
You look at in the Bible, like Daniel, when he had a set pattern of, and didn't break from it, apparently.
Yeah.
When he
threatened. And I think another thing, that another aspect of this, which we would maybe not identify with, is the Thessalonians were going through persecution. And if you're facing hostile people, that tends to drive you to your knees in prayer, doesn't it? And we have so many things to enjoy in life and to distract us that I think in our society sometimes it's harder for us to be reminded to pray, because our stomachs are full and, we're pretty much at peace, And when we have prosperity, we tend to forget to go to God in prayer. We don't see we need that as badly.
I know these people, the Thessalonians at this time, as we talked about before, they were raised in idolatry and came out of idolatry. Now, I know they were powers at this time, that the Holy Spirit was working through these,
yes,
Paul and Timothy and the rest of these people. But these people had to have a tremendous amount of faith that when they did pray, to think that God would hear.
Mm-hmm.
Here they would be brought up to speak to, to idols.
Yeah.
And to think that the creator of all the universe would actually hear them.
Yeah.
They had to have a lot of faith.
Mm-hmm. And that's the thing is, the nature of, if these idols, if they taught, if you offer all these sacrifices to this idol and then pray to it and then they made for your crops or something and then that doesn't happen and somebody says, well, they're in a bad mood or something, they, to them it was, I think it was a real adjustment And I think that's part of the reason he says this here, you know, is because they've got to give time to that and realize what they had at their disposal. I think verses 17 and 18 are connected here, because it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." So giving thanks, you know, Paul regularly did this for the churches. I have a list there. He wants people to follow his example. And, you know, in every aspect of our worship, we give thanks, don't we? In our prayers, we give thanks. When we take up the collection, we give thanks. When we, and Paul even gave thanks for those who gave, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When we take the Lord's Supper, what do? With the bread and the fruit of the vine, give thanks, you know. And I think part of preaching is to become more thankful to God. So every aspect of our worship and singing, we give thanks to God. There is this thanksgiving that we express to Him. But like I said, I don't think all of prayer is just thanksgiving. You know, part of it is requests that we do to God. And so, you know, you can give thanks to God in everything, it says. What about if something bad happens to you? What about if you're being persecuted? And what about if your brother in Christ has just died for the faith? Can you give thanks to God in that? Romans 8:28, God works together all things for good for them that are, love Him or are called according to His purpose. So you can give thanks that God is still in control, and He's going to work, ultimately He's going to work everything out for greater good than you can imagine. Right? It's hard to do that. But, you know, Job, he blessed the Lord even when he lost everything. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And so, you know, we can even give thanks even when something doesn't go our way, can't we? Because of our faith in God. It mentions here the idea of 17 and 18, I think, giving thanks and the will of God in Christ Jesus, that we are thankful people. Now, I put verses 19, 20, and 21 together because I think they help explain one another. Just as verses 17 and 18 are coupled together, prayer and thanksgiving, I think verses 19, 20, and 21 have to be taken together to really understand what's going on. He says, "Quench not the Spirit." Now, have you heard people use that today? I've heard a couple people use that. But in the first century, obviously, they had miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think there are some ways you could say that we could quench the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives. But I think primarily this has to do with the miraculous. And the reason I say that is because of verses 20 and 21 and how it's coupled together. So, one of the gifts of the Spirit was prophesying, which you find in verse 20. And then in verse 21, prove all things. You know, another gift, miraculous gift that was existent in the first century church was what? In regarding to, how would, as far as proving all things? Discerning of spirits. Right? So, I think these are talking about the miraculous gifts that were part of the church there at Thessalonica. So, first of all, he says, quench not the Spirit. Quench is the idea of extinguishing a fire. It's a metaphor in the Bible for making something disappear. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is often linked to fire imagery. When the 12 apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, what appeared above them? Like as a fire. Right? You remember when Jeremiah said, "I'm not going to speak of His name anymore." And then it said, "His word was in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones." In Revelation chapter 4, the complete Spirit of God, seven spirits of God, you know, the seven flames, which are the seven spirits of God. So there's this fire imagery in the Bible. Timothy had a miraculous gift. And notice that the miraculous gifts, somebody could use them and, you know, and in some ways make them more use of them. or they could misuse them and not use them the right way. I mean, what was the whole problem in 1 Corinthians 14 with those tongue speakers? They were interrupting the worship service, right? So they were kind of misusing their miraculous gifts. So Paul told Timothy to rekindle. Isn't that an interesting word? 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. To rekindle your miraculous gift. Stir up that gift that's in you. Just like you would rekindle a fire or stir up that fire, get some oxygen in there to make it burn brighter. In some way, people in the first century, when they had these miraculous gifts, of course, I've never experienced this, nobody here has, or seen anybody that has, but evidently there were things that they could do to make better use of the gifts that God had given, right? Those miraculous gifts. So quenching the Spirit would be on the opposite side of that, right? Are there people today that despise what the Bible says? Do you step, like Mark 8, have you ever stepped on somebody's toes and they don't like it from what the Bible says? Do you suppose that there would be people in the first century church, when there's this teaching that's radically different, that maybe it's teaching something that is against something in their life that's been embedded in their life a long time, that they can maybe say, well, you don't have to listen to that guy, even though he had a miraculous gift of prophecy. And so to set it at naught or make it of no account would be, in a sense, quenching the Spirit, right? And so I think connected with, you know, this whole idea of discouraging, you know, they might have, I don't know if they were actually doing this, but I know this, there was at least the temptation in the Thessalonian church to, you know, discourage miraculous gifts. If there wasn't a temptation, then why would Paul write this? Connected to this is despise not prophesying. When the message of God is given, the prophesying, then did they despise them? Prophesying, I think, is simply the gift of prophecy that you find in 1 Corinthians 12 and those nine gifts that are listed. Usually when we think about somebody prophesying, we think about just a particular part of prophesying. We think about predicting a future event. But when the Bible uses the gift of prophecy or prophesying, is it that narrow or is it more general? It's generally just speaking for God. It doesn't necessarily have to be predicting of a future event. It can include that, but it's broader than that. You guys all got that? And it's used that way. 1 Corinthians 14, you know, to prophesy, you're speaking from God with the understanding there. And so prophesying is this gift of prophets. Now, were prophets important in the first century church? You know, Paul actually makes some lists about what gifts had the most importance. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, God has set some in the church, verse 28. First, he's writing these, first, second, first is what? Apostles. You know, and I'm sure they had the spectrum of gifts in some ways, you know, because Paul not only was able to lay gifts on other people, but he was able to speak tongues more than them all, he says in 1 Corinthians 14. He was able to prophesy, and he had all these revelations. He was able to work miracles. So they had a spectrum of gifts. Secondarily, what do you have? Prophets. Not all of the New Testament was written by the apostles. Some of it was written by prophets. And you notice how those two are important, because those are the main avenues by which people received God's message. It's either by an apostle revealing it or by a prophet revealing it. Right? And the tongue speakers were there kind of for a sign. 1 Corinthians 14 says, I think verse 30, not to them that believe, those that believe not. And there was the whole interpreter that had to be there in order for that to happen, you know, to be a sign and to kind of help with the spreading of the gospel in that sense. And notice there are some groupings in the New Testament where it just groups the apostles and prophets. For instance, we're built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. In what sense? Well, the truth of the New Testament, the system of faith, was delivered by whom? The apostles and prophets. Right? Or you think about chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul talks about how his knowledge and the mystery of Christ which in other ages wasn't made known unto the sons of men, as it is now made known by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the prophets were kind of coupled with the apostles in that way. Not that they had the authority of the apostles, but they were the only ones other than the apostles that were directly speaking for God in that sense. Okay? Any questions on that? And then finally, prove all things. And I think included in that, you would have this discerning of spirits. Were there people that claimed to have to be a prophet, be prophets that weren't prophets? In the Old Testament, certainly there were, you know, like Hananiah and Jeremiah 28 and other people. In the New... Go ahead.
Old prophets lied and told the young brother or vice versa.
Yeah.
He got killed by...
Yeah.
...the lying...
That's right. Is that 2 Kings 13, I think, or...
Or
1 Kings 13.
Could be
1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13, I think, is that. Yeah. Because 2 Kings would be way too late. But yeah, so there's that. In the, you know, in the New Testament, Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, there will be false prophets among you, even as there were among them, right? Who privily will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord the prophet. So, John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That is, prove them or test them. That's kind of what we're talking about here in verse 21. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Were there false apostles too? You remember 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, Such are false apostles, deceitful workers. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan doesn't come to you in a pitchfork and red horns and say, I am the devil, I'm going to try to get you to lose your soul and be overt like that. He poses as if he is a prophet of God, doesn't he? You remember that the church at Ephesus was commended in Revelation 2 because there were some who had claimed that they were apostles and they had found that they were liars. And I imagine part of the way that they could do that is 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said that signs of an apostle are wrought among you. So they made the claim, but they couldn't back it up with the actual demonstration of miraculous attestation. And that's the thing today. Revelation and miraculous attestation are inseparable. They're linked. And so if you claim one without the other, it's against Scripture. So if somebody claims they can, they have a new revelation from God, then they've got to have miracles happening, right? Somebody says they can work miracles, then they need to display those, and they must have some new revelation. You know? So to claim one without the other is against what the Bible teaches. And so prove all things, you know, either by discerning the spirits, but by also, you know, they would be able to tell what Paul had written and compare it. Like we're today, we can test everything by what has been revealed. You know, here in Galatians 1. You know, Paul said to those churches at Galatia, if there is a prophet or if there is an angel even that preaches another gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed, right? Curse of God upon him. So that is saying that even if tonight, while I was teaching it, if there is an angel that appeared here right next to me and told us something separate, you know, from what, let's call him Moroni, what it said something that's separate than what's found in this this Bible. What are we supposed to do? Even if we saw an actual angel in front of, and there was no explanation, what should we do? They're a curse. Don't follow it. So, and then verse 22: abstain from all appearance of evil. And the word abstain is the same word that was found in chapter 4 when it came to. How we ought to avoid fornication or abstain, chapter 4, verse 3. Where to be like Job. You remember that Job is described as a just man who did what with evil? Eschewed or shunned. Yeah. There's different ways people pronounce that. But he shunned evil, right? Now, what about the word appearance of evil? The original word, the basic meaning of it, is that which meets the eye. But there's a second way in which it's used, and it can mean form or kind. So I think here in this context, I think what it's saying is because you have all appearance, I think what we're talking about is all forms of evil. Now, because I say that, that does not mean that that gives somebody license to do something that appears to the eye of others as evil, but in itself may be innocent. I'm not giving any consent to that whatsoever, neither is this verse. I'm just saying I think that the meaning is you abstain or you avoid, you shun all forms of evil, is what he's talking about. Because even if something is innocent in and of itself, if somebody else thinks that it's evil, can we participate in it? Think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10 about eating those meats sacrificed to idols. Was there anything intrinsically wrong with that? What about when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, we ought to provide things honest, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men, right? Or, like Romans 14 is a very similar passage to 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and it's talking about, you know, eating with faith. It says, let not our good be evil spoken of, right? So, all of those verses would point out that something that even appears evil we should avoid, right? But I think the idea is every form. Any other comments on that?
How extreme could you take that? Shun all appearances of evil? How extreme could you be?
Well, I think that I think there are extremes that this is not saying. You know, for instance, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. You know, and some people thought that that was evil. He wasn't participating in evil. Any evil,
well,
you know. But
said, you can't go to the Cincinnati Red ball game. They serve beer there.
Yeah.
You can't go to the NASCAR game. They have beer there.
Well, I would be interested to see,
you
know, if that person's consistent.
You can't even keep going and say, you can't go to a grocery store because they sell beer there.
Right. That's what I'm saying. I'd like to see them be consistent.
Yeah.
I had some friends growing up, their parents would not eat at any restaurant that's served alcohol. And I respect that decision and stuff. But they couldn't be consistent with it. They did not want to support anything that would sell alcohol. But they filled up gas all the time at a gas station that sold a bunch of liquor. Right. And so I think that there's probably a difference between all of those things that you said. And what if you're sitting at the bar someplace, you know? Some places, when you go to, like, pick up a to-go order, pick it up at the bar. And I hate that, you know, because I hate to be sitting there. I'm like, standing, like, 4 or 5 feet from the bar, and I'm like, as far away back from it as possible. So I just need to not order there, I guess. But you know, I think that's one of those situations, you know. But, I think the main point here is not so much the appearance. I think that the meaning here is more all forms of evil, you know. But those other things, you know, do go in, you know. Verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. I thought in 1 Thessalonians 4 he talked about how they should make sure that they're sanctified. And now he prays that God sanctifies them. Does God have a part in it? What does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. In chapter 4, you remember that we mentioned, when somebody becomes a Christian, all of their sins are washed away. Right? They are set apart for a holy purpose, aren't they? At that very moment, they become a saint. But does that mean they don't have to put any forth any effort to make sure that they are sanctified? I mean, it's in a sense, you know, being a saint is something that you are since the time you become a Christian, but making sure that you are sanctified is, and in some ways in the Bible, also described as a process that you're continually going through, isn't it? Yeah, so you've got to make progress in being sanctified. And so he appeals to the Father to help in that. It says, the very God of peace, that is, the God of peace himself, And you remember he opened the letter with peace, and so he's closing it with very similar. You know what we mentioned to the New Testament? Is peace simply just the absence of war? To the Greeks and to many people today, that's what it is. But when the Bible uses that term, it's like the Hebrews used it. It means completeness of your soul with God. You know, that's the idea of peace. Verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So, you know, this prayer isn't an empty wish. It's a plea to the Father. He does his part. Like James 5, verse 16 says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul believed that. And that's why not only did he pray that God would sanctify them, and he knows that God's going to be faithful and will do it because it's according to his will, but he also asks that they pray for him, verse 25. And asking for, not only praying for brethren, but asking for their prayers is in, you know, Paul's letters, and I have all of them listed there. Verse 26, greet one another, or greet all the brethren, with a holy kiss. So you got Romans 16, 16 that mentions this. You got 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12. The holy kiss. Because it says greet all of the brethren. All the brethren where? At Thessalonica, I think. So what does that indicate about this letter? It was a letter. I don't think everybody in the congregation necessarily was literate or necessarily even ever saw a copy of it. All they might have been exposed, some of the brethren at Thessalonica, the only exposure they might have had to this is if it was, is it being read in their assembly. Okay? And that's going to play into verse 27 because he says, I charge you that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And there might be some reason why they don't want that to happen. Let's go ahead, I guess, and cover that, and we'll jump back to the holy kiss here. Why would they not, why would there be a temptation? Like, let's suppose the elders read this, and then do you suppose, if he's making this serious charge that this needs to be read, why would there be a temptation not to read this whole thing?
They'd be teaching that people don't want to hear
it. Yeah. I listed some here. It may offend the disorderly brethren, right? It touches on the particulars of avoiding fornication. I don't know about you, but particulars about avoiding fornication, sometimes I don't get too much in the pulpit. I mean, I talk about it in general. But, you know, how every man ought to control his vessel and things like that. I mean, and so there are some also who were, what, despising prophecies? Or maybe had the temptation to, and so that would play into this. But these shouldn't cause the leaders to not... You know, if somebody's... if a leader of the church would not want this to be read because some people might not agree with everything, they're not really fit leaders of the church, are they? But there's always been that, hasn't there, that temptation.
But who chose these leaders?
Yeah, I mean, you think about it. The elders, those that, you know, we talked to last week about... Verse 12 of this chapter. And I think those were elders. But this congregation is probably only 6 months old, isn't it? And so I think that the gift of wisdom maybe was given to them and people that fit, you know, fit that situation where they were faithful and maybe their family was as well or something. But yeah, that's one of the things I think that... I think the guidelines that Paul lays down in 1 Timothy 3, I think some of those, when the elders were first appointed in some of these churches, were not exactly the same just because the churches were so young. I mean, how can you have an elder that's not a novice if the only people there, you know what I'm saying, have been there Christians only 6 months? You know? So, obviously God's wisdom was, I think in the original planting of the church, I think God's wisdom was there with Paul, and because you think about the selection of Matthias over Joseph, you know, called Barsabbas, or he's got three different names there or something. But anyway, you know, God had the selection in that, in wisdom. So.
Well, these people, I think, were chosen.
Right.
By special power.
Yeah.
But it didn't take the human side out of them.
That's right.
You know, they still you know, they won't be ostracized by people right. in the congregation.
I mean, Peter in Galatians 2, inspired man, he revealed that in Acts 2 on Pentecost Day, that God is going to save all those that are far off. And then he even saw the revelation of the visions given to him in Acts 10 at Joppa at the housetop. And he goes and he's the first one to preach there and baptizes those people at Cornelius' house. Yet, he has the personal weakness where he withdraws from the Gentiles there. So you're right. Inspiration did not remove temptation along that line. The holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14 talks about a kiss of love, a kiss of charity. I think there's a, you know, notice it's described here as holy. Over in that area, and especially at that time, you know, a kiss was the customary way of expressing different things. You know, could be familial love to honor an ancient. You know, it was common for disciples to kiss the rabbi. You know, and those types of kisses of honor or greeting were usually given on the forehead or on the cheek. Kisses on the mouth were reserved basically for romantic love. And I think in some ways we're kind of like that today. You know, you might kiss your family member on the cheek, you know, but I don't kiss my wife the way that I would, you know, kiss my sister or somebody, you know. And so notice that here is the holy kiss. And, of course, that particular means of expression is not bound, but the principle behind it is, isn't it? If I'm in a culture that bows, you know, bow to one another, which is maybe more sanitary than when Ebola was going around, I was thinking that we should go to the bow. And, you know, it also mentions the right hand of fellowship, you know, in Galatians chapter 2. So,
is there any correlation between this verse here and the one where it talks about praying or uplifting the holy hands? Holy hands, the holy kiss, you know, is there any connection between all this that Paul's teaching them?
Well, I think in 1 Timothy 2, as far as lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, I think that you can say that something is similar there in the sense that part of it is he's using a metaphor, because there's nothing about my hands that are holy in and of itself. But I think one of the postures in which people prayed was lifting up their hands to God, you know, in those times. And that, like we said, no prayer posture is bound. I think the problem today with lifting up hands is that people have gotten that from a rock concert. And a lot of mainstream churches lift up hands because they want to mimic the rock concert, you know, type of thing with it. But I don't, you know, some people might completely disagree with me over this, you know, and might brand me as liberal, but I don't think the posture itself is what he's, is what the big deal is, you know.
We talked about that once before, I think. We talked about the hands not being holy.
Yeah.
Well, I can't see a kiss being holy.
Yeah.
You know, here in this instance, you know, so I'd have trouble understanding what this really meant.
Well, yeah. You know, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2, your hands could be unholy in the sense that if you're living a life that has evil deeds, then a lot of times in the Old Testament, Isaiah stuff, it says your hands are full of blood. And that was just an image of going to God with a high-handed, you know, type of. If somebody is living like the devil throughout the week and then they're praying, they're not lifting up holy hands to God, are they? And I think the holy kiss here, you know, there is a way in which you could greet somebody that would be kind of an unholy way. You know, I mean, I don't, I've heard stories even in the church where, you know, this guy likes to hug on the ladies a little too long and stuff like that. And so the greeting, it needs to be from a holy motive, I think is what he's saying. And the prayer needs to be from a holy motive. But I don't think the kiss or the hands are being bound. You know,
it goes on to say in 1 Timothy, without wrath, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, it's the way that it's done, I guess,
yeah.
too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're coming to God and you have wrath against somebody else, or if you're doubting that your prayer is going, you know, all of those are going to hinder the prayer. So, yeah, I think that that's the, I don't know what else to say about that. Now, I do think as far as the outward acts, you know, a lot of liberal people in the church say, well, it's the outward acts don't matter. But I think that to them, that's what matters the most. That's why they insist on having the, you know, instruments brought in. Isn't that an outward act? I mean, haven't you heard them say, well, I can worship God in my heart regardless of the act? Well, if you can do that, if the outward acts don't matter, like you say, then couldn't you just as wholeheartedly worship God singing as you would to clapping and swaying to music? Aren't clapping and swaying and playing instruments, aren't those outward acts? Last time I checked, they were. So you see, their reasoning kind of betrays itself. They actually believe the outward acts matter the most, because you try to take away their swaying and clapping and everything like that, and then they get real hot, you know. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. I guess the unholy brethren would not, but no, holy kiss, holy brethren, the idea. And then he finishes it as he does with this regular way in which he talks about, that Jerry pointed out, that maybe the token here, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, amen. Now, it's much more than just a customary token or formality that he finishes with. To Paul, what did grace mean? I mean, grace basically was the summary of the whole of the gospel, of all of salvation, you know, and because he was a recipient of God's grace, he prayed that everybody else would be recipients of, you know, he wanted nothing more than to see others be partakers of God's grace. Well, we will take our break right here, and then we'll try to get into 2 Thessalonians after our break. So take a moment. In our first class, when we talked about, or I guess it was our second class. I did pass it out for a we went over some of those things in 2 Thessalonians. Just a little bit more here on that, as far as the purpose and the date of it. I think that the dates of these have to be pretty close together. You have the same people involved in, you know, as authors. It seems like they heard a report. Chapter 3 mentions how, you know, in the discussion about the idleness, verse 11, it says, you know, we hear that there are some that are idle among you. So apparently they heard that they weren't following the directive of the first letter in chapter 4 and verse 11, where he kind of gave a gentle rebuke on how you ought to work and mind your own business and lead a quiet life. And so I think that's one of the purposes for it is, obviously, they're not, you know, obeying this. And of course, you know, in the introduction we presented how some people think 2 Thessalonians was the first one written, as far as primary, earlier on, and that this is the first time he's hearing of it. But I tend to agree with the traditional order. So I think another part of this, and I think it's a major part of the epistle, is the day of the Lord. There's a lot said about it in the first epistle, but in chapter 2, he tells them, don't be shaken in mind, don't be troubled as if the day of the Lord is at hand. And he says, don't be troubled as if from a letter, you know, as if from us. So whether it was the letter of 1 Thessalonians that they had misinterpreted, or whether it was an epistle or a letter that was written to them that claimed to be from Paul that was not actually from Paul, I don't know. You know, that second option is kind of enticing, because you remember at the end of 2 Thessalonians he says, this is a token of every epistle that I write. And so he could be in some sense kind of giving some authentication, and the need for that would be if there was a false letter being passed. However, I do think that just as we can go to 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul says, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," I think just as we can misinterpret that and think Paul is saying that he expects that Christ is going to come in his lifetime, I think they might have read into that too. And people are no different. You know, Ecclesiastes 1 says, man's basically the same. There's no new thing under the sun. And we tend to see things in the Bible that we want, don't we? If you ever try to study and evangelize somebody that's especially been taught some other doctrine, you tend to see things in the Bible that you want to see. And what would be the motivation for Christ coming back sooner, like rather than later, for the Thessalonians?
And take care of those who've been persecuted.
Yeah, if you're going through persecution, you know, you're not really hoping to live a long life and for it to be centuries before the Lord comes back. You know, you kind of want that dealt with immediately. You know, and so I think that could have been part of the reason that they did this. So, basically, Paul had a stay of almost 2 years. It says after in Acts 18:11 that he stayed 18 months, a year and 6 months. In Corinth, and that's where he likely wrote the first letter, and I think the second one's from Corinth as well, maybe around 6 months later. That's just a guess, but this is probably around AD 52. Like I said, these are the earliest letters we probably have in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So let's go ahead and get into the text then. You notice that verses 1 and 2, if you look at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it is almost verbatim with verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians. There's only one difference that I could see, and that's in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, "The church of the Thessalonians in God our Father." 1 Thessalonians says, "In God the Father." And so, the "our," Paul is including them. You know, he's your father and he is our father. To me, it kind of reminds me of how Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And Paul echoes that phrase time and again when he prays in his epistles, when he says that he's praying for them. I have those listed. You know, these Thessalonians, when they obeyed the gospel, they became part of the family of God. And they weren't serving a multitude of deities anymore that were just kind of aloof or would be moody. They were serving the one true God who was genuinely their caring Father, their one caring Father. And they also participated in the family of God, that He's your Father and He's my Father. You know, we're brothers and sisters, we're part of the family. It also says that the grace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 2. And I think the Greek word apo there indicates that this is the source of the grace. The grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, the Father and the Son are placed on par with one another, aren't they? And so the deity of Christ is, you know, just part of what Paul makes a comment of in passing. And so the grace and peace, like we've mentioned, you know, these are things Paul underscores in all of his epistles, okay? And so he mentions it here as well. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, we have this thanks for the Thessalonians and their steadfastness. He says, "We are bound to thank God." Now, this word "bound" is a word that's used sometimes in the New Testament in Greek to indicate to owe money or to be obligated. So when he says we're bound to thank God, that means he feels obligated to pray for them and to thank God for every opportunity he can for the Thessalonians. You were talking about how you know help prayer life. I think think the more spiritually aware we are, I think sometimes things happen, we see things in life where we feel we absolutely, it's a necessity that we have to go to God to pray and thank Him for what, you know, what's happening in our lives. You know, recently when my brother lost his little girl, and I think about, every day I think about my children and how they're healthy. I think it's an absolute necessity that I thank God that I have that. I feel bound to thank Him. Because, you know, I'm tremendously blessed to have healthy children. So, does this obligation mean that this is some cold, heartless thing that I just have to, excuse the phrase, cross off my list? Not, but you know what I'm saying? Does it necessarily mean that it has to be some cold thing that I just have to check off? Another thing I got to do. No, I think it's just saying that it's fitting is the idea. It doesn't remove the idea of the warm, heartfelt prayer. It's just that it's proper and it's fitting and it's necessary for him to thank him. Now, do we feel a necessity to pray to God and thank him for brethren who are doing what's right? You know, sometimes we talk about how elders only hear complaints. Sometimes we only think about what's wrong with the brethren. And we don't feel that it's always necessary to pray about what's right with the brethren. And maybe that's why we don't have the joy and the hope that we ought to have sometimes. So, we should feel like it's a necessity as well. As it is meet, as it's proper. And then notice, the reason why he's thanking them is their faith is growing exceedingly. Their love or charity for every one of them and toward each other abounds. And then verse 4, because we glory for you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The similarities between the first epistle and the second epistle do not end with the greeting. They continue in this section. You remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and 4? He mentions their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Here you have faith growing, you have love abounding, and you have their steadfastness in verse 4 in persecutions. And how would you have endurance or steadfastness in persecutions? Because you have a hope. You know, if you have no hope, you're not going to be steadfast. So you see how these kind of mirror what's going on in the first epistle here. And so he mentions these. He says we glory. That's an interesting word. It means to boast. Now, usually when we use the term boast, is it a very polite thing to do?
No.
But Paul talked about how he gloried in the churches. In the Septuagint version, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that kind of helps us in some ways because we can take Greek words from the New Testament and we can compare them to Old Testament contexts. And Jesus sometimes quoted from the Septuagint. Now, Septuagint is not always the most reliable translation, but it at least gives us maybe a Greek equivalent for those Old Testament contexts sometimes. There are some times in which this word is used, a lot of times in which it's used in a negative sense of boasting, but there are some times where it's used in a good sense, of boasting in God, who is your salvation.
Mark, the English Standard on that translates that, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God.
You know, they needed to suffer. Now, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So, God's punishment is just upon those that persecute you. It's always according to justice. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. I think a lot of times when we read this passage, we begin in verse 7, and we read rest as if it's a verb. We say, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, as if it's something we should do. Rest is a noun. It means relief. It's something God is giving. So God is giving tribulations to the troubled when Christ comes. He's giving rest to the oppressed. When is this happening? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so God's relief for those that are oppressed and his trouble for those that are the troublemakers or the oppressors happens when Christ comes. Does it sometimes happen before? Romans 13 talks about the vengeance of God is sometimes carried out by governments. A revenger to execute wrath upon the ungodly. Verse 4 of Romans 13. But as we noted, can any government do that flawlessly? I mean, God puts governments to be a terror to evil works and to curb evil. And the gospel is spread, 1 Timothy 2, when there's peace. That's why we pray for kings and all those that are in authority, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life, right? Because God wants all men to be saved, verse 4, and come to a knowledge of the truth. So, peace is conducive to the spread of the gospel, and so God allows governments or higher powers to curb evil and reward the good so that that can happen. But what does God say in Romans 12, the chapter before that? Verse 19. Vengeance belongs to me. God says, I've got a monopoly on vengeance. And so when I get into the vengeance business, I'm competing with God. And God's not going to be happy with me. So this is all going to happen when Christ comes again, and he's going in flaming fire, verse 8, to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, a few things about this. Notice it says the Lord will be revealed from heaven. What is the word that we've been using about Christ's arrival? That's very common in these epistles. The word coming, parousia in the Greek, this is a different word. Shall be revealed from apocalypsis, from where we get apocalypse, the word for revelation. And usually it's used in the Bible to reveal, you know, when it's talking about revealing some sort of truth that was hitherto unknown, like a mystery being revealed. Here it's a person being revealed. Right now Jesus is hidden in the heavens, isn't he? But he's going to be revealed when this comes, right? He comes with his mighty angels. Peter says, I think in 1 Peter 2, angels that are greater in power and might than we are. Of course, here, their power is derived from God, and God is they are agents of God's wrath. Notice, in flaming fire. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 says that his angels are a flaming fire, but I don't think it's referring to the angels here. I think it's talking about God's vengeance being a fire. God sometimes is portrayed as a flaming fire in the Bible, isn't he? In Exodus chapter 3, you remember how the burning bush is how he... You know, isn't it interesting? God didn't appear to Moses through an old dead stump. He appeared through this burning bush. You remember what Hebrews chapter 12 talks about as far as God? Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So I think that says because it's in flaming fire taking vengeance, the fire is God's vengeance. That's what we're talking about. Now this vengeance, this punishment is going to come on two groups. What's the first group? Those that know not God. So does ignorance save?
No.
It doesn't. If it did, we should close our Bibles and not spread the gospel to anybody because we'd be endangering their souls if they learned. But ignorance does not save. In fact, all throughout the scriptures, knowledge of God is linked with obedience. Okay. Now, Gentiles in ancient times that did not know God would be lost. Jews that were ignorant, you know, that God says, you don't know me, they were lost. And so it is today. You know, we're all lost whether or not the gospel would be had been sent forth anyway. We would all have been lost. And so it's not that the gospel, you know, the gospel is that the way, that means of salvation is that the sense there. And so if we do not know it, not knowing is interpreted, is understood by Paul here to be the same as disobedience. To not know God's will, to be ignorant of God's will is to be disobedient. They're basically synonymous. Now, the next part is those that obey not the gospel. And I think that's an important thing to talk about. There are different ways in which the Bible describes somebody's conversion. But here, this is talking about the not just those that are ignorant, but those that reject the gospel. But There are a lot of people that use a lot of different phrases today for conversion that the Bible doesn't use, right? And I think it's good for us to use this term here, because a lot of people can say they have experiences or whatever, but it all comes down to, have you obeyed the gospel? You know, it wasn't like, I saw this vision, or I got saved last night, you know, that type of thing. Now, there are other ways in which the Bible describes this, but notice all of these, you know, passages here at the end of verse 8, where it talks about conversion as obedience to the gospel. Right? And I think we've emphasized that because there's so many people that say man is so passive in it, that man doesn't have any choice. And those are good, proper terms that are used time and again, that you have to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're going to have vengeance taken on you. Let's finish with verse 9, on a bad note, verses 9 and 10. We'll try to finish verse 9 and 10 here and then stop. Notice, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Destruction, does that mean that they're annihilated? Some people try to teach annihilation to kind of take the edge off of God's punishment. But the word destruction here is used in several texts to refer to ruin that comes upon somebody. There's a different word that when Jesus says, Matthew 10:28, fear not him that kills the body, but fear him that can kill or destroy both body and soul in hell. That word destroy there doesn't mean annihilate. It's the same word you find in Romans 14. When the weaker brother sees you eat, it says, destroy not him with your meat. Well, can you destroy somebody with your food? But no, you can bring them to ruin. You don't annihilate them, but you can bring them to ruin. Pretty bad. And notice the source of it comes from the Lord's presence and His power. You know, it shows the strength and the source, really, of this punishment. Okay, is the Lord's glory and power. And then verse 10, let's end on a good note. When all of this happens to those that are disobedient, at the same time, it's going to be an entirely different experience for those that are saved, right? Those that are saved, He'll be glorified. He'll be admired. You know, we that are saved are going to be marveling at Him, right? The reason we're saved is because our testimony among you was believed.